If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Jude. And I will tell you as you turn there, we're doing things a little different this morning and over the next few weeks. If you've been with us for a while, we've been studying through the book of Hebrews. And you know that we just finished out before our fall Bible conference the chapter 10. So we're at the beginning of chapter 11. And as we were mapping out the rest of the year, it occurred to me, there's 41 verses in chapter 11, and I would have time to make it through all of 12 of them before we took a break for our Advent series. So we decided, you know what, rather than start a chapter and push pause in the middle of it, we're just going to pause it right at the beginning of chapter 11, and we'll resume that after our Advent series and after the beginning of the year. And Jude is a fitting place for us to come into this morning. My mind goes to years ago. I heard an interview with a Major League Baseball pitcher. He was a closer, and he said, "I love being a closer because I can come in right at the end, and it doesn't really matter if I do well because it's not me who gets the credit for me doing poorly. It's the guy who started the game there," he said. But this morning, we do come to the close of a book instead of to the beginning of it. So we parachute in to the very end of our text this morning, all the way to the end of Jude's very brief 25-verse letter. And if you're familiar with the book of Jude, you know that he says he started out and he wanted to write about the common faith that he had shared with the letter's recipients, but he found it necessary to, verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He found that necessary, and it seems like a daunting task for them. Because after verse 3, he goes on and he describes all these false teachers and the dangers of those false teachers. And then in light of all of that danger, in light of all of that error, he calls for them to keep themselves in the love of Christ. And that's a pretty terrifying prospect. I remember speaking some time ago with a young believer, and they said, "I don't know where I'll be in 10 years, so how can I, you know, sometimes I worry, like, what happened? I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, much less the next 10 years. How can I know that I'll still be following Jesus?" And I think that that's a very legitimate concern. That conversation has rang in my head over the last few months. And Jude's words of encouragement here at the end are so very refreshing for that concern. And I believe that this is fitting because in our study of Hebrews, we see that the writer in Hebrews has been calling the believers to, chapter 10, verse 23, hold fast to the confession of our hope. How? Without wavering. How can one do that? The believer may ask. How can we hold fast to our confession without wavering? What do we do? Right? We're scared because there are lies that are abounding. Last night I had a conversation with a family member. We talked about how you can't scroll through one screen page of social media today without coming across lies, because we live in an age of lies. And so how do we hold fast? It's scary. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly how or why we can hold fast. In the same verse in 23, he says, "For he who promised is faithful." How do we hold fast? We trust the one who gave us the hope in the first place. We set our eyes on the one who has shown us the horror of our sin, but the goodness of his grace in Christ. One practical way that we can hold fast, one practical way that we can contend, one practical way that we stand firm and keep ourselves in Christ, in the love of God, is by beholding him and setting our eyes on him, just as we just sang together. And so that's where we're going to be this morning as Jude closes his letter with a closing doxology. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read these two verses. I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Jude, verses 24 and 25, this is the word of God. "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. And we all said together, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, and I ask, Lord, that even now, by the power of your Spirit, that you would soften our hearts to receive your work, your word, with joy and gladness. Even now, Lord, would you open blind eyes to the radiant beauty of Christ and the horror of persisting in our sin. Father, would you, where we have savored the taste of sin, would you help us to find it bitter, Lord? And may we taste of your grace this morning. Father, I acknowledge that I am weak, I am feeble and frail, but you are anything but. So we cast ourselves on your mercy this morning, and we ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, our task is simple. We wish to behold our God and find great comfort, rest, relief, and even strength and steadfastness in you, in your promise, and in your character, Lord. So, Father, would you use your word toward that end this morning to bless your children, to produce in us, Lord, endurance, to produce in us, Lord, perseverance, also that you might be glorified in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We all know the word doxology. If you've grown up around a church, and especially if you've grown up around Turner's Chapel, you know well the word doxology. It's the song that we often sing, and it's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. But the word doxology is simply this. It's a praise. It's a glory. It's from the Greek word doxa, which we'll see in our text this morning. But it is a fitting praise, a benediction, if you will, that turns the attention, turns the eyes back to the Creator. And they're no stranger to New Testament texts. You'll find them at the end of many letters. But what we do find that's different about Jude's doxology, it's probably one of the most familiar doxologies in all of the New Testament, but it's also one of the longest doxological statements in the New Testament. But I believe that this statement that we often read through quickly, you think, okay, Jude's made his point now, so now we just fly through the rest of this part. But I actually believe that these last two verses are so practical for the believer, because as he calls for contending for the faith, as he calls for keeping oneself in the love of God, how do we do that? We set our eyes on him. And so that's where Jude now turns as he closes out his letter. He wants the believer to keep their eyes on the God who is able to keep his promises. And so if we have to sum up these two verses, I would steal the title from the last hymn we just sang, to behold your God, believer. And we look at the first verse, and in this first verse, I would tell you, behold his plan. Verse 24, now to him. He's talking now about and to God. And he's saying here, this is who we're talking about. But again, he's saying this to these believers as well. He's saying, now to him, notice here, who is able to keep you from stumbling. As you behold your God's plan, believer, notice here, his plan is to preserve his children. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Jude, how do we contend with these teachers? They pop up, they're scary, their lies sound convincing, and I don't know what to do. And Jude says, now to him who's able to keep you. What a word of encouragement. What a word of comfort. That word keep here, that word keep here has this idea of guardianship or watching over, protection. That word is used of the shepherds, the ones you'll hear from no doubt over the next few weeks. But here we'll hear it this morning, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. And what were they doing? Keeping watch over their flock by night. That word keeping watch there in Luke 2, 8 is the same word that Jude uses here. just as those shepherds stayed up all night watching over their sheep just to ensure that no one would come in and steal them away, just to ensure that no dangers would come in. Jude says, so able, so also is your God able to do that for you, dear saint. The word is also used, Jesus giving an illustration in Luke chapter 11, verse 21 says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. Right? And he's saying here, there's a guardianship here, there's a keeping, there is a preservation here that Jude has in mind. To the believer who is weary, to the believer who is fearful, and they're saying, how do I endure? How do I walk in perseverance? He's saying, rest in the God who preserves. And this is where we see here that God's preservation is the other side of the coin for the believer's perseverance. God's preservation is the other side of the coin to the believer's perseverance. Look up in the text at verse 21. He commands the believers there, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is that action of the believer here. He's saying, persevere in the love of God. As Jesus will say in John 15, abide in me. Keep walking in faith. So when we think of perseverance and endurance, as we've considered throughout Hebrews, and especially so in chapter 10, he's calling for endurance on the part of the believer. He's saying, keep your eyes on your King. We have to see this, that the preservation of God is what enables the perseverance of the believer. Believer, how is it that you're able to wake up tomorrow morning and set your eyes on Jesus? Because your God is able today to preserve you and enable you and strengthen you to do that. And so Jude tells these fearful believers here, he's saying, rest in the God who is able to preserve his children. So we learn something here from this. Preservation does not cancel out or render unnecessary or unimportant perseverance. Quite the opposite. We can't just rest on the fact that, okay, because God is going to preserve me, I can do whatever I want. No, Jude has already said, hey, you persevere. And they're thinking, okay, I'm going to persevere. But then he says, but know this, God is going to preserve you as you do so. But he says here that he's able to do this keeping, he's able to do this preservation toward a certain goal, or rather to prevent a certain occasion. Look on at the text again. Now to him who is able to keep you, to preserve you, to guard you from stumbling. I'll tell you a story. Years ago, when I was in college, I was out hiking one day with a friend, and we decided to venture well off the beaten path. And as we made our way off the beaten path, we came up to a clear stone slab side of the mountain that was quite the incline, and we had the brilliant idea. Let's walk up that slab. So we got about 50, 60 feet up that slab, and I hit a wet spot and rolled back down the mountain. When I got down, I was all sorts of beaten up, and the hike was finished. Stumbling is painful. Stumbling hurts. But what Jude has in mind here is not simply falling down. He's not talking about slipping and saying, oh, you know, I can get back up and walk. What Jude has in mind here in this stumbling is more falling away than falling down. This is more saying here, I'm no longer in the fold. I want nothing to do with Jesus. What Jude has in mind here is not that the believer will never sin. Scripture never guarantees that. Scripture never says, Christian, when you come to Jesus, everything is easy and you won't fall again. That's not the point that Jude is making here. We don't gain perfection in this life, but Jude has in mind an ultimate sense of falling away. He's saying, fearful believer, the one who's aiming to keep yourself in the love of God, he's saying here now, rest in the God who preserves you. He's able to do it, and he won't let you walk away. And I believe that this is a comforting reminder here for those who love Jesus, that you don't have to cower in fear from tomorrow because the God who keeps you today. You rest in his goodness. You trust in his promise that he will preserve you. Again, we've already heard from Jesus. In John 15, 4, he says this, abide in me. Remain in me. Stay with me. Jesus goes on to pray in John 17, 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Jesus prays for his children. Keep them. Keep them. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that believers are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Brothers and sisters, know this, our God keeps his own. If he paid such a high price for you at the blood of his son, why on earth would he neglect to preserve you? He holds you. Like a watchful shepherd, he guards his sheep. Like a good and protective and loving father, he watches out for his children. So, dear saints, know this, your heavenly Father is able to keep you from stumbling. Does that mean that you will not fall on your face tomorrow? No. But it means this, if your rest and all of your hope and your stay is in Jesus, and you can say, it's nothing that I have done, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, you must save, and you alone, if you can say that, then believer, rest in the promise that God has given. He is able to preserve you. He is able to guard you from stumbling. But even that, as we behold God's plan and the ability and the power that he has to keep us from stumbling, we also see that even that is toward yet another goal. As you behold God's plan to preserve you, dear believer, look again at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is going to preserve his children in order to present his children to himself. What a thought, what a glorious thought here, that God's plan here is toward the goal of presenting his children to himself as his own glorious gift to himself. That God finishes what he starts. You and I could never, given 1,000 lifetimes, ever fathom standing before God blameless with great joy in and of our own strength. We could not do it. You can work as hard as you want, dear believer. George Whitefield said, works, get to heaven by works. You'd no sooner get to the moon than by climbing on a rope of sand. Right? We cannot get to God by good works. 1,000, nay, 1,000,000, give it even 1,000,000,000 lifetimes, and you cannot get to God on your own. You cannot be blameless. You can say, I can get through the day without honking the horn and saying a cuss word. Right? We did a project the other day with some family members, and I looked at one of the guys, and there might have been a few smashed fingers and worn out muscles, and I said, hey, you know what? Nobody said any bad words today. And he looked at me, and he just chuckled, and he said, not out loud. He's like, but the Lord knows my heart. And I was like, man, just when I wanted to rest in my own pride, you had to pop a hole in my balloon. But he's right. Given our best day and all of our best efforts, we are sinners, fallen very far from the mark. But yet Jude gives, what an encouragement he gives. God is able to present you. He is able to do that which you and I have never even been able to think of being able to do. And he says, our God can do that, and the promise is this, he will. He'll present his children blameless before his glory, and they'll stand there with great joy. Believer, one day you will stand before your Father, no longer stained nor marred by sin. You will be completely conformed to the image of your Savior. And I love the picture that he uses here, to present it. Recently, my wife and I watched a documentary on Michelangelo and all these different things that he had drawn and worked in, and how brilliant the guy was as an artist. And my mind goes to, what do you do with a painting that you're going to put on display? What do? You put something over it. And then when everybody's there and they're assembled and they're ready, they just pull the sheet off of there and they say, look at that. Look at that. and hear Jude is saying, one day God is going to pull back the curtain from what he's doing in your life, and you're going to get to say, look at that. All of the angels will be able to see all of God's redeemed people. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the believer as trophies in God's display cabinet of grace. That one day, every saint in this room will stand before the Father, radiant, perfect, spotless, blameless, and will do so with great joy. Hallelujah, he's done it. And Jude's saying, don't forget that. His adopted children will be finished. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Jude is praising the Lord here because he is absolutely sure, he is confident that God is able to finish the work that he has started. And so we ask then, and Jude may, you may say, well, that's good, well and good for Jude, but what's God's ultimate purpose for me? Same thing. God's goal in you, dear saint, is to make you like Jesus. How do we know that? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is going to make his adopted children like his Son. That is the goal. That is why God calls you to himself, to make you like Jesus. What does this entail? It entails perfect spotlessness. To use Jude's word here, blamelessness. What did God require of the animals given in sacrifice? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. It is, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. It was always to be without blemish, spotlessness, perfection. So that was the requirement. That was the standard. What does Scripture say of Jesus in regards to blamelessness or spotlessness? We've already heard this verse in the last few months, but Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, how? Without blemish to God. Jesus is spotless. He is blameless. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, because that could never get you there, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was spotless, blameless in his life on this earth. And now Scripture says that God is going to make you like that. He is able to make you like that. Jude says here that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What you and I could never dream of doing, he is perfectly able and capable of doing. And he will. He will. Imagine that for a moment. No more wrestling with sin. No more battling the flesh. No more weariness from saying, God, I'm tired of wanting to do the things that I know that you hate, and I'm tired of not doing the things that I know you love. Not even just doing. God, I'm tired of thinking the things that I know that you hate and not savoring the thoughts that I know that you love. My mind is so often so weighed down, Lord, with the cares of this world, with the anxieties that come from day to day. And I forget how great and glorious you are. One day, dear saint, you'll no longer have that burden. This is your future. You will no longer battle the flesh. How do I know that? Not only because Jude tells me here that God is able to do it, but listen to what Paul says God is doing and why he is doing it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Right? So many people like to spend all their time over the first half of that verse that we lose the marvel of the second half of that verse. Why does God choose anyone? So that they should be holy and blameless before him. He is going to do it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. We heard it in the prayer this morning as to how husbands are to love wives, but look at how Jesus loves the church. This is how husbands are to love wives, but he tells us here in verse 27 of chapter 5, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and what? Without blemish. This is what Jesus will do. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Why? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." One day, you'll stand before God's glory with great joy, blameless, spotless, finished. What a thought. What a thought. Can you think about this for a moment? Exodus chapter 33. Moses asked God in verse 18, "Lord, show me your glory." You remember that? You remember that? Moses is on top of the mountain. "Ask what you want, Moses. Ask, Lord, I just want to see your glory." You remember how God responds? Let me read to you verse 19 and 20 of Exodus 33. God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Dear Christian, what Moses was not permitted to see, you and I will see with great joy. You ever thought about that? That Jude is sitting here saying, "I know you're scared. I know that the lies are abundant. And I know that you're thinking, how in the world do I persist? How in the world do I persevere?" And he's saying, God will keep you because he's not finished. And he's going to bring you to standing right before him. And he's going to let you see him face to face. And guess what? You will not say with Isaiah, "Woe is me." What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 6? That he, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And what is the first thing out of his mouth? "Woe is me, for I am unclean, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Not so with the one who is in Christ. We will not stand before the throne of God and proclaim woe upon ourselves. Rather, believer, you will stand before the throne of God, spotless and blameless in full joy, loudly singing his praises with all of the saints for all of eternity, all for his glory. That is your future. Friends, I hope and pray that all of you will be there with me. I'm not going to be looking at you much in heaven, because guess what? As perfect and spotless as you'll be, you still won't hold a candle to all the radiant beauty of Christ. But I hope that you'll all be there to look at him with me. You can. You can. If you will but just repent and believe in Christ today, you can be there as well. Believer, Jude is encouraging us here as we behold our God, to behold his plan and know that he is perfectly able to keep you and to present you all for his glory and for your good. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul expresses the same confidence that Jude has, and I pray that all of us leave with today. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And Jude says, believer, persevere, but know that God will preserve you because he has promised to present you before his glory with great joy. So behold him with joy because of his plan. But then he moves into verse 25, and I think we can see there, now he's moved from God's plan, and he's saying here, behold his plan, but now look at the first few words of verse 25. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory majesty." We'll stop there. Now he's saying here, you've beheld his plan, but now behold his position. And some of this comes through when he says the thought of being able to stand blamelessly before God's glory already gives you a glimpse at his exalted position. But Jude points out here in the very first lines of verse 25, the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of God. As you behold God's position, notice his exclusivity here. "To the only God." Now what Jude says may not be monumental to you and I. It may not be a breathtaking thought to say that there is only one God, right? But to a culture and an audience that Jude was originally writing to, this was very striking indeed. Their world had absolutely no problem acknowledging many gods. It was all too common for people to pray to Zeus and then turn and call the Roman emperor our God and Savior. That was commonplace. But Jude says there, notice again, that there is only one God. to the only God. And not only has this only God made himself known, but he is said here to be not just the only God, but look again, to the only God, our Savior. Not only do we know that there's only one God, we know that this one God is our Savior. And how do we know that? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is important that you understand. We may live in a culture today that does not find it mildly offensive to say that there's only one God, but many in our culture today say, but there's a lot of ways to get to that one God. And some people may say, well, I don't believe that. Statistically speaking, there are many of you in this room who believe that God accepts the worship of Jewish people who deny Christ, of Muslim people who deny Christ, and statistically speaking and biblically speaking, you would be wrong. That is not true, and Jude is making that clear here. There is only one God, and there's only one way to know him as Savior, and it is through the one Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says it in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This is the message of the apostles. Hear it from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And for those of you who are here and you have not trusted in Christ, you may not behold the glorious nature of God until you repent and turn to his Son and come to him through Jesus Christ. Then you may know God as Savior. Otherwise, you may not behold him. And Jude is saying here, we know that this God is exclusive in his existence. There is no God like our God. There is no rival deity. This is not good versus evil here, and we're trying to wait it out and see who wins. We know that our God is on the throne, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We know that he is, and there is none other who is like him. None can lay claim on his glory and say it is mine. They can try, but they will not get it. Our God is unrivaled in his exclusivity. We know this. And I would venture to say this. Most of you here today do know Christ as your Savior. You have come to God through Jesus Christ. You rest in the finished work of Jesus and you say, you know what? I am only able to be his because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. Amen and amen. We acknowledge that truth. But let me ask you this. We'll readily acknowledge that there is one God and that it is only through Christ that we may approach him. But let me ask you this, are there other loves in your life that turn your eyes away from Christ your Savior? Are there other things in your life that you would say, yes, that has my heart? Scripture uses the language of idols there. I don't bow down to carved idols. No, we have much more sophisticated ones than that. But let me ask you, are there things in your heart that hold greater allegiance than the allegiance that you have given to Christ? Does an idol of comfort avert your eyes from your Savior? Does an idol of success or money have the place of preeminence in your heart over Christ? Do the fickle praises of man, the attaboys and the good jobs, sound sweeter to you than laboring quietly and longing to hear those sweet words, well done, good and faithful servant? If so, you have an idol of the praise of others. Brothers and sisters, you who know the only God, our Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ, do you tolerate idols in your heart? It isn't without reason that John closes his letter in 1 John. He goes all the way through and he lays out all these great proofs for and evidences for faith for the believer. But in chapter 5, verse 21, what's the last thing he says with? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. John's writing to believers. He says, believers, little children, those of you who know God our Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ, guard yourselves from idols. Tolerating idols in our lives is effectively seeking to rob God of the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the authority that is rightfully his. Christian, don't acknowledge God's exclusivity for salvation, but assume his toleration of idolatry in your life. Don't presume his permissiveness for sin in your life, saying, I need Jesus to save me, but not to bring me lasting satisfaction. You need him for both. You need him for both. Jude calls attention to God's exclusivity, but he also calls attention to God's glory. to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. God here is described as glorious. Now, this is interesting, and it seems to be a nerdy point, but I think it's important. If you read this verse in English, it says there, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. If you read this verse in Greek, it just says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory. There is no verb there, be or is. It is not there. This is interesting to me because I think sometimes we think that Jude is saying to everybody here, make sure that you make God glorious, and we cannot do that. Jude is not calling for believers to make God glorious. God is glorious in all that he is. We do not make God more glorious than he already is. So Jude is not saying to give to God something that he does not have here. But rather, he is calling for us to recognize all that God already has. Give God the glory that is already his. What does the word glory mean? We said it at the beginning. It comes from the Greek word doxa, and it can be translated as splendor or honor. In the Hebrew word, the word is kavod, and it really just means heavy, weighty. It's got a gravity to it. One commentator suggests that glory here refers to the public reputation or fame of someone. So what does this translate to in the life of the believer? Believer, this means that we don't make God glorious, we acknowledge that he is glorious. We don't make God great, we acknowledge that he is great. And here's the other follow-up to it. We long for others to do so as well. We long for others to do so as well. We want the world to know that our God is great, that our God is glorious. We want the world to see. So we say, I'm going to pull back the curtains and say, world, behold the God that is, and the only way you can come to him is through Christ. This is what the call of Psalm 117. It says there in those two verses, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Dear believer, do you desire this for the world? Do you desire this for the world, or does your blood boil with hatred for those who look different than you, think different than you, sin different than you? Or do you say, God, break my heart because there are people who don't know how glorious you really are? Jude is calling for these believers here. And he says, God is glorious and you know it. Acknowledge it. Long for the world to see it. But then he also points out regarding God's position, his majesty. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty. This translates the Greek word megalosune. One Bible dictionary defines the word here as a state of greatness or preeminence. A state of greatness or preeminence. I don't know about you, but I have three daughters in my house, and one of them has outgrown the princess phase, but we have two that still love all things princesses, so we watch a lot of royal movies. How do you address a king or queen? Yes, your majesty. That's what comes to mind here when we think of this word. This is a term of royalty. This is a term of majesty. This is a term of being lifted up, and Jude is saying here that our God is the all-majestic king. That is who we serve. Our God is the one that Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Can you think about that for a minute, too? The fact that sinless angels still cover themselves from the holiness of God. And we think we understand holiness. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's not that God is so holy, it is that he is holy. He does not have a degree of holiness. He is the perfection of holiness. And God, and Job is saying, this is what majesty looks like here. Not Job, Jude. Jude is saying, this is what majesty looks like. That you get to stand before this God. This is the God who's able to keep you. This is the God who is able to present you. He says, this is majesty. This, dear saints, is our God. He is the King of all. The psalmist asks in Psalm 113, verses 4 and 6, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and on the earth. And the answer is obvious. There is none like our God. Not one. no one can compare. He is matchless in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, his exclusivity. There is none beside him. And Jude is saying here to the believer, behold this God. Behold his exalted position. Believer, marvel that God has made a way for you to him through Christ. Marvel at the glory that he has, rightfully so, all because of who he is. Marvel at his majestic kinghood, that the King of ages, the King of all creation, has made himself known to you and to me, and he's promised to preserve you so that he can present you before himself. This is what Jude calls you to. Behold the exalted position of your God, believer. But he doesn't stop there. As all great infomercial says, but wait, there's more, right? You've beheld God's plan. You've beheld his position. Now behold his power. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Not only are his glory and his majesty matchless, none can rival it. His dominion and his authority do not have any competitors who ever could compare. God is matchless and unrivaled in his dominion and his authority. That word dominion there is also easily translated as power. So he's saying here, God has absolute power. He has full power, all power. Absolute dominion. Control over his creation is completely and rightfully his, and he has the power that it takes to run his universe and do so with perfection. And Jude is saying here, he has it. He's got it. Notice there's no qualifying words on here. He doesn't say be some glory, be some match. He says no. He has dominion. He simply has it by virtue of who he is. And then he describes authority. I think we know well what authority is. It's the ability to make the call, to call the shots, to say, hey, I'm the one in charge here. Now, we've got to think about this for a minute. It's one thing to have power, but not to have authority. It's another thing to have authority, but not to have power. It's a whole other issue to have them both. To illustrate, let me share one thing I read this week. We could think about it like this. A man with a gun has power, right? You think about that. If you're standing in a gas station and all you're wanting to get is a candy bar, and a guy walks in with a gun, guess who calls the shots? The guy with the gun. And then, let's say you have another guy who's in the back of the gas station, and he's in there buying a candy bar too. Wonder of wonders, right? And he's got a badge. He says, hey, I've got a badge, buddy. Guess what? He doesn't have any power. He's just got a badge. He has authority, but he doesn't have power. But then you have the police officer comes in and he's got a badge and a gun and he says, you put that down. If you don't, I have the authority to make sure that you will. That's power and authority. And now we get to a point here as well where all power and authority on this earth are ultimately limited, excepting that of one, and that is God Almighty. He has complete power over all of his universe, and he has a complete authority over all of his universe. He has never had anything less than. Not only does God have all power, he has all authority. He has right to rule, and he does so with perfect justice. And Jude calls us to marvel at this, that our God is the glorious and majestic and powerful and authoritative King of all. So this is what Psalm 24:1 calls to mind. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We are all under his power and under his authority. Believer, marvel at God's power and his authority to perfectly and justly and mercifully and graciously exercise both his power and his authority in his world. And then he says to behold God's goodness on display in his permanent praiseworthiness. Look again at the last verse. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, when? Before all time, and now and forever. Amen. How long has God been the only God, glorious, majestic, powerful, and authority? How long has he been that? Always. Since before time began, since before this world was even spoken into existence, he was glorious and majestic, powerful and authoritative. He did not at any point in history become more than he is right now. That is so amazing to think about. that there has never been a moment since time began, nor will there ever be in time to come, in which God has been less glorious, majestic, powerful, and authoritative than he is right now, and than he has always been. God has never been less than he is now, and he will never be more than he is now. He simply is all glorious, all powerful, all majestic, and all authoritative. So Jude closes with the only fitting response that we could have after such a breathtaking description of such a breathtaking God. And it's this: amen. Let it be. We want to recognize the greatness of our God, the gloriousness of him, his position, his plan, his power, and the fact that he is permanently worthy of all praise. Brothers and sisters, may we marvel at the goodness of his plan. May we marvel at his position of exclusivity, of glorious, majestic kingship. May we marvel at his power and authority, and may we marvel at the fact that he is permanently so, now and to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, David said, well, and I'll close with his words, Psalm 34, verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." This is your God, Christian. Behold him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for making yourself known. Father, thank you that even though the cares of this world, they can scare us, the noise, Lord, you are perfectly able, Lord, to preserve your children in order to present us before your glorious, majestic, powerful, and authoritative throne, where we will stand for the remainder of eternity singing your praises. Make us mindful of that now, and Lord, keep us mindful of that. Give us reminders of who you are, what you have promised, and what you will do, Lord, and let us rest in it. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.